Preaching from the Word of God, the Book of Romans.
All right, Romans chapter 3. It's hard to believe we're going to be finishing up the first three chapters of this book. Only 13 to go. We're making good pace. I told you it's going to be about a year. And this is an exciting one. We've went through some challenging and even interesting passages that the Apostle Paul, that God had him write to us in this book. And some of the ideas and a lot of the foundational work that he has been laying. In a lot of ways, this next section is kind of a peak moment of the book. So I'm a little excited. So we're going to be finishing chapter 3 this morning, Romans 3, verses 21 to 31. It says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. But what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by a law, the law of faith. If we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law, or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by the Spirit? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." Let's pray together. Dear God, we are so thankful for your word they've given to us this morning, and as we sang, that you are the great God, and that you are worthy of our praise. And as we see in the section this morning about the incredible power of the gospel in our lives, and as we think about, as we've gone through our sinfulness in these previous sections, but there is hope in Christ. And God, we are so thankful for that. And God, if there's someone here today that has never received Christ as their Savior, they don't have the hope of eternal life, that today they would have that understanding and choose to put their faith in you alone, and help us as believers to be challenged and reminded again of these truths. In Jesus' name, amen. We saw last week about the reality of our sinful condition. There is none righteous, no, not one. And we saw the in-depth study about God's description of mankind as a whole, of our sinfulness, that every person, whether Jew or Gentile, we are all equally sinners and all equally in need of our Savior. And every person who rejects Christ will be found guilty before God. And we ended last week that every mouth will be stopped. There will be no excuses when we stand before God one day. And he gave us the law to show us of our sin and our guilt, that we cannot live it, that we are not perfect, that we are in need of a Savior. The law was not meant to help us be righteous, but to point us to the righteous one. And we have a wonderful Savior who gave himself to rescue and redeem and heal us. And this next section, it continues on these thoughts and kind of brings it all to a pointed message to you and me today. Some writers call these next verses some of the most important verses in all of the Bible, a summary of the gospel. And so as we come here in the section, verse 21 and 22, in many ways, they're kind of the completion of the previous thoughts as he's been building this case that everyone is a sinner. And he says, since the law cannot save and we're sinners who deserve God's judgment, what hope do we have? And he tells us that there is a way. There is a path of righteousness outside of the law. And that path was one that had been long awaited by the Jewish people, the Messiah, the Savior, who we know as Jesus. And it tells us here in these verses that the law and the prophets were anticipating him. But now he has come. He was the righteous branch of David, the Lord our righteousness. One person said that it is justly observed by our Lord that they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Someone never values a remedy until they are aware of their disease. They must know their condition and misery by the law before they will receive with gratitude the glad tidings of the gospel. On this account, Paul, he labors through the whole preceding part of this book, and especially in the 10 verses before this text, to prove all, both Jew and Gentiles, are guilty before God, to show that they need a better righteousness than any which they themselves can work out. Then he introduces that righteousness which is exhibited in the gospel and is offered to every repenting and believing sinner. He's laid all this groundwork. There's none righteous. Do we have no hope? But there is hope in someone else. Not in another human being and just in another mere person, but in Christ alone. So he's laid out all these charges. We went through last week all the indictments of our sinfulness and our guiltiness to back those claims as he goes through all these Old Testament scriptures that prove that we are sinners in God's sight and deserve the judgment that is due for our sin, that we were hopeless, that we were helpless, lost, blind, wicked, vile, all these different ways God describes us. And we stood before him as the righteous judge with a guilty verdict hanging over our heads. That was our state that we last left off then. And everything was very bleak, but then we come to the first two words of our text this morning that would change history: but now. But now Jesus is here. And you can use this illustration of the courtroom of someone running in. Wait a second, judge, the charges have been dropped. There's new evidence that shows that this person is innocent. They are no longer guilty. The case can be thrown out. And that is how we stand before God as believers. Yes, we are sinners. Yes, the law could only condemn us. We can't do anything to merit righteousness in any way. But now Jesus came. But now he came to rescue and redeem and save us from our sins. And he offers complete pardon and forgiveness. We're on the other side of the dividing line of history. Before Jesus came, it was only shadows and glimpses and anticipation of what he would accomplish. But now he's here. And so just stop and think for a moment about this very fact that as Christians we often take for granted of what Jesus did when he came for us, that he became man. He took on flesh, the Bible says. He lived a perfect life. He suffered a brutal, torturous death, but then his triumphant resurrection. And now he says, but now. Ephesians 2 says this way: remember that you were at the time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. But now. Every other moment in history was awaiting this very moment, the finished work of Christ. It literally separates our calendars. Before Christ and Anno Domini, AD, in the year of our Lord. They try to change it now, but that's what it was based upon. When Jesus came, and it all led to this, but now he is here. One person said, faith in the Messiah has always been the means by which God declares a sinner just, but it is in the present day, from Paul's perspective, that the Messiah himself has been fully revealed. He became Emmanuel, God with us. Is it Christmas time yet? I love Christmas. I got to itch the other day to listen to Christmas music. That's okay. But he came among us. And it says here in verse 21, it says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested. The righteousness of God was centered on the absolute perfection and holiness of Jesus Christ. As sinners, we cannot be righteous. We fall short, as we will see. The righteousness of God can only be attained apart from the law. It can't be obtained by trying to live the law, because the law can only condemn our sinfulness. Yet Jesus was above it. He was the sinless Son of God. He fulfilled the law in every way above and beyond. He did not deserve God's judgment because he was perfect. Sin had no hold on him. He was sinless, the Bible tells us. And so because it had no hold on him, when he came and he died and rose again, he could set us free who were in bondage and enslaved to sin. His is the only righteousness that can be found. And it was manifested in him. 2 Timothy 1, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He brought all these things to the front and center when he came, to the work that he accomplished. And Jesus completed the righteous work that only he could do. And he's going to remind us here in a minute that none of us could measure up. Only he could be perfect. One person said that the righteousness of God is specifically his because of the nature of his being. He is the one who is righteousness in himself. but also because it is his righteousness, he must demand it of us. The righteousness which he is must be the righteousness which he surrounds himself. Therefore, he must demand of us righteousness equal to his own. However, since none of us can produce this righteousness, it is proper to call it the righteousness of God, because it is also the righteousness which he provides freely for us. The theme of this book to the Romans is the righteousness of God. It is God as the center of righteousness. It is God as the source of righteousness. It is God as the stream of righteousness outflowing. God is righteous. He demands righteousness, and he provides righteousness. If those three statements are understood, then the whole gospel will be understood. If those three statements are not understood, then the gospel can never be understood. Our righteousness can only be found in Christ. And as we saw, as we've been seeing in this book, that is all that's going to matter when we stand before God one day. He's going to ask, are you righteous? And if we're saying, well, I did this or I did that, it is not going to be enough. But if we've been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, those sins are forgiven, those sins are washed away, and they are done. And God is the ultimate source and provider of righteousness through Jesus Christ. Again, our works can never be good enough. Our efforts can never measure up. Only through him can we stand righteous before God because of what he accomplished for us. And he says that this fact has always been the same. He says that here that the law and prophets, they were bearing witness of this. Before Christ came, the scriptures and followers of God were pointing forward to him. They were always anticipating him. Jesus said about Abraham, the father of the people of Israel. And John 8 says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. He says, since the beginning, Abraham, he knew what was coming. He didn't know in fullness what it would be, but that's what he rejoiced in. That's what he was trusting in. And as we go through this book, he's going to give examples in chapter 4 of Abraham's life and what that entailed of him looking forward. But the law, the sacrifice, the Passover, the tabernacle, all these things were pointing forward to Jesus, the one who had crushed the serpent's head, as prophesied in Genesis chapter 3. So then he tells us here in verse 22 who this righteousness is available to. It says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who will believe. Who can be made righteous? Anyone who comes to Christ. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. Doesn't matter white, black, man, woman. Doesn't matter who you are, where you're from. We all come the same way to Jesus Christ, and it's freely accessible to everyone. One person said, in the same way that all are guilty before God, so there is no distinction in the method of salvation God applies to sinners. There is only one way of salvation, and this is through faith in Jesus. Philippians 3 says, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That is the righteousness that we can have of being dependent on him in faith, not of ourselves. And this has all been building up in this book of Romans. He's basically saying, doesn't matter if you're Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. We all need Christ. And even though the Jews had some advantages that they were the God's people that he came to, everyone is on level playing field when it comes to salvation. Everyone is equally sinful and everyone equally needs a Savior. And we come to verse 23, one of the most well-known verses of this entire book. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It says here, it's not that we might sin, it's that we have sinned. You live long enough, you're going to sin. Now, our sweet little Melody, I don't think she's quite there yet. She's going to get there pretty soon. Her brother and sister have already gotten there, I think. And no one had to teach us how to sin. It came with our broken, sinful nature that we inherited. We looked at that last week. I didn't teach Joe how to lie or to backtalk his mother or to disobey. I didn't have to teach him those things. It came pre-programmed in him, and as he has gone on in life, it has come out, just like we all did. And the Bible often talks about sin as a disease, like leprosy. I read one person describes our sinful condition like a virus, that the symptoms eventually manifest themselves more and more, and we need healing from the great physician. The Bible says about the shedding of blood, there's no remission, there's no healing of our sin. It's not something we can slap a Band-Aid on and fix the problem. As we saw these last few weeks, we need a heart transplant. We need new life in Christ. It says we all have sinned, and we continually fall short of the glory of God. We cannot keep up to the standard of perfection. We've sinned, and we keep sinning over and over and over again throughout our life, falling further and further away from that standard that God has set. When God created Adam and Eve, there was no sin yet. They were made perfect in the very image of God, but when sin came, it broke that image of God. One of my favorite sporting events to watch is the Olympics. You know, we can be like, yeah, USA, you know, and we cheer and all these different things. But they have a really cool feature now with technology of when you can watch and watch the events, and they, especially with the racing events like your swimming or track and field, and they have a line that goes in front of them. If you've ever seen this, that line, that is the world record line that they are shooting for of breaking those records. Every once in a while, someone keeps up with that line the entire way and even beating it and setting a new world record, and it's pretty fun to be able to see it. Even if they're beating everyone else, they're racing against that line. But most of the time, they get farther and farther away. It's a world record for a reason, that very few people could ever attain to those things. They fall away. And I think that's a great picture of our lives. As we go on in our life, we sin more and more, and we fall farther and farther short of that standard of God's perfect holiness. The Bible says, though, even if we only sinned one time in our life, we would still fall short. We would still be a sinner. But we've proved it time and time again that we don't sin just once. We fall short. Nothing we can do can ever bridge that gap, and it's ever widening in our lifetime. But it says, but now we have access to Christ, the one who just takes it all away, and he washes our sins completely. So we come here to verse 24. It says, we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 23 is one of the most difficult verses in the Bible. Everyone has sinned and everyone falls short. But verse 24 then is one of the most glorious verses in all the Bible. One person said about it, at the heart of the gospel is the fact that God pronounces sinners to be righteous and treats them accordingly, not on the basis of their efforts or payment, but entirely as a free gift. And I love the emphasis here. Another place we'll see that it is no strings attached. When I received Christ, I did nothing for it. I could do nothing for it. Jesus paid it all, as we love to sing. And so because of what he did, we can stand righteous before a holy God. We can have complete access to him through a relationship with him. How was that accomplished? Well, it says we put our faith in Christ, says that we are justified. And there's a few meanings to this word, depending on the context, but it gives the idea of being declared righteous through Christ. Not that we are righteous in of ourselves, but because of Christ, God sees us as righteous. They call it positional righteousness. That when God looks at our account, he no longer sees Josh Ham's sins. He sees the shed blood of Jesus Christ that washed away all my sins. He doesn't see me anymore. He sees Christ. I'm no longer guilty because it's been paid for. It can also have the idea of a restored relationship, or even the idea of someone who's been set free. And all these things are true in the work of Christ. One person said, as has been well said, justification goes beyond acquittal to approval, beyond pardon to promotion. Acquittal means that only that a person has been set free from a charge. Justification means that positive righteousness has been imputed. It is important to realize that justification is a reckoning that takes place in the mind of God. It's not something that we feel. God did this work. He declared us righteous. It doesn't matter how we may feel. If we have trusted Christ, it is done. And it's so easy to get bogged down and weighed down by things that we have done in our past. Because again, we're still sinners. We're still going to fail. We're still going to sin. We're still going to fall short. But in God's sight, we've been made righteous, and nothing can ever change that. And so justification is God's response to those who receive Christ by faith. Talked about here about it being a free gift. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Romans 6, see later in this book, says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Who is justified? Those who have received his gift, who by faith have turned from their sins and turned to Christ. We did nothing to merit or earn his grace, his mercy, but he offers it freely because he loves us. He wants us to be restored back to relationship with him. And it says this is accomplished through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The word redemption is such a wonderful and beautiful word, and it gives the idea of someone who's been set free. Deliverance, released by a payment of a ransom, not always requiring a payment, but usually. And this idea of being set free would have been a huge thing for the people of this day, because slavery was widespread in the Roman Empire. It is very likely that some in this very first audience either were slaves or had been slaves. They understood what it meant to be free, that no one owns you anymore. And those who had experienced that, they would have understood the significance. You think about later in Paul, one of his, he encounters someone, and they're like, oh, I earned my freedom. And he says, I was born free. Paul never would have been a slave due to his standing in life. This would have been a significant picture. And so as we think about that, before we were in bondage, we were enslaved to our sin. We could not escape it. We could not escape its hold on us, its penalty that it brought, but Jesus bought us back. He paid for it with his own blood. He gave us our freedom in him. One person said, this redemption which he wrought is redemption from the slavery of sin and the inevitable condemnation and wrath of God which it brings upon the sinner. Through the payment of the price, he is therefore able to redeem the guilty sinner from the bonds of slavery and to bring him into freedom. In this way, God is both the just and the justifier. Again, in those days, someone, they could save up money to eventually buy themselves out of slavery, depending on the situation. A lot of people were indentured servants and all these different things. They had a debt that they were trying to pay off, and they were in bondage to that. And either they had to save it up for themselves or try to pay it off or hope that someone else would pay it for them. But with our sin, no monetary amount is enough to set us free. Centuries ago, the Catholic Church was looking for ways of raising money, so they came up with a thing called indulgences. Some of you may be familiar with this. And basically, they spun this idea to the people of the time and said, hey, if you give more money, you can have less time in hell or purgatory or get your loved ones out of there sooner. It was a way of fundraising, in a sense. But it was all a lie. It was unbiblical. You can give all the money you want to our church and any church, but that doesn't take away your sins. That doesn't lessen the severity and the punishment that comes with our sins. Only Jesus can take away our sins. You can give me all the money you want. Feel free to. No, I'm just kidding. But only Jesus could take away our sins. And the price was his shed blood. He came, he died, and he rose again. Ephesians 1 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. I love that picture we sing about in the song, His Mercy Is More. How do we know that he loved us? Because he demonstrated it on Calvary when he gave his life for us. We could not afford to pay the debt for our own sin. We were headed for destruction, but he paid it for us. He loved us, and he made a way for the standard of righteousness to be met with his own perfect life. And that's why he says that our redemption is in Christ Jesus. The only hope we have is to be in him. If we're in anything else, in sin, it won't. Nothing else can take it away. But in him, we are safe, we are secure, and nothing else can change that. Then he comes to verse 25. It says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. You say, well, how is this justification, how is this redemption accomplished? It says that he became our propitiation, or the literal idea here, as we'll see, is mercy seat. The word propitiation is, there's other words that's used for that, but this specific word is usually given the idea of mercy seat. The Greek word is hilasterion. I only can say that because I saw a video about it, talking about the thing I did the study on a while back. But it means mercy seat. So what was the mercy seat? This was the top of the Ark of the Covenant. This is where the blood of the sacrifice and the Day of Atonement would be put. The blood was placed there. The blood that was placed there would make an atonement or covering for the sins of the people for the year. It was only done once a year on the Day of Atonement. It was only done by the high priest. There was a whole process of holiness and purifying that would take place before he would go in. And it said that this was a place where God would meet with them. It was a very visible demonstration of his presence. But there was only one problem with the Day of Atonement. There's only one problem with the mercy seat. Is it was only temporary. Hebrews says, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Those animal sacrifices the Jewish people partook of, they were only temporary. They were band-aid fixes that didn't address the real problem. They were foreshadowing the true work of Christ that was yet to come. That's why in Hebrews it says that when Jesus finished the work, when he gave himself as a sacrifice, it says he sat down at the right hand of God the Father, signifying his work was done. The high priest, the priest, they never sat down, because their work was always ongoing. They were always making sacrifices for the people. But when Jesus, who is the final sacrifice, the only true sacrifice, who could not just cover our sins but forgive them and wash them away, he said, the work is done. Nothing else needs to happen. And that's why later Hebrews says, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And when he hung on the cross, he said, it is finished. It is done. I'm paying for it in full. But he says it must be received by faith. How can someone have eternal life? How can they escape the punishment for sins? Only by faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Not just knowing who Jesus is. Not just knowing the story. Not just even knowing, oh, I think it's real. I believe that it's real. I believe that really happened. It's not just in our head, but in our heart of, I'm turning from trusting in anything else, and I'm turning to believe and put my dependence on him alone. Having a personal relationship with him. Romans 5 later says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Much more than having now been justified as blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. We deserve the consequences for our sin. There is a judgment that is coming, but he made a way. And not just to escape judgment, not just to get a get-out-of-hell-free card, but to have a new life in Christ and experience the wonderful blessing of being adopted, of being in his family. And he said he did all this to show God's righteousness. How do we know that God is holy and righteous and just? Because he sent his son to pay the price for us. It's the only way. And then we say, well, what about those who live before Jesus? He's going to talk about it here a little bit. He says, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Basically, this idea of forbearance is the idea of delaying a payment or holding something back. And we'll see as we get into chapter 4, we know that people were saved the same way throughout history, by faith in Christ. But before he died, before he came, they looked forward in anticipation by faith. We look backwards to it. They had faith in the promise of what Jesus would do. We'll see that as we get into chapter 4 about Abraham. But if those sacrifices are only temporary, then what about their sins? You know, what is going on with all this? One person explains it this way. The God in his forbearance has passed over the sins of the Old Testament saints who trust in the coming Messiah. At the cross, those sins were no longer passed over. They were paid for. The idea is that through the sacrifice of the Old Testament, those who looked in faith to the coming Messiah had their sins covered by sort of IOU. That temporary covering was redeemed for a full payment at the cross. The work of Jesus on the cross freed God from the charge that he passed over, committed before the cross. They were passed over for a time, but they were finally paid for. They were on borrowed time, so to speak, anticipating this moment. And God was waiting, and he says, now it's paid for. When Jesus came, he paid for in full for the price of all sin, past, present, and future. But now. So then we get to verse 26. Says it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be the just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And we get the answer here why the previous verse was significant, that he had to show his righteousness at the cross. It says that he did that so that he could be just and the justifier. It gives the idea that God could be righteous even though he is justifying. How could God forgive sins? How could all that just go away? Well, it didn't just go away, because Jesus gave himself for us. That was what was needed to obtain our salvation. And so because of the work of Christ, God can still be perfect and just while justifying a wicked sinner like me, because he forgave me. He paid for it in full, and then that is why he can offer salvation. The forgiveness of our sins does not come at the expense of God's righteousness and holiness, because we have been made righteous, we've been made just through Christ. And that is the beauty of the gospel, that the perfect, holy, spotless Son of God would die and be raised again to life in order to secure our freedom and salvation, the greatest rescue mission that would be ever undertaken. So much is here, and we're almost out of time, whereas these last few verses are essentially kind of repeating what he's already been establishing. We're just going to touch on them to close here. Verse 27, it basically says no one can boast as though he has gained a right standing with God through his own merits. It says, then what has become of our boasting it is excluded. There's no law of works. I can't earn my way. It is only through Christ. It says, does it matter if you're Jew or Gentile? No, it's only through Christ. Our salvation has nothing to do with our ethnicity or anything else. It has only to do with the work of Jesus Christ. And then he reminds that the law was always intended only to show our sinfulness and point us to Christ. And again, the only thing that's going to matter when we stand before God one day, are you righteous? For trusting in ourselves, well, I was a good person, I did this, I did that, it will not matter. It's only have you put your faith in Christ alone. Righteousness can only be found in him. So this morning as we close, who or what are you trusting in? In yourself, your own goodness, or your own works? Are you trusting in Christ alone? The just shall live by faith. And if you don't know Christ as your Savior this morning, we'd love to talk to you, answer any questions, show you more truths from God's Word to try to help you understand these things. And as believers, we know that we are called to continually spread this wonderful message so all who will hear it to the ends of the earth and to make disciples here in this place so we can continue equipping each other for this great commission that we've been entrusted with. And though it gets hard and gets difficult as our world seems to go crazier and crazier at times, God hasn't done this yet. And we know what he did for us. We know that he loved us, he gave himself. We've experienced that life-changing transformation, power of the gospel in our lives, and that reminds us as we think about our loved ones who don't know Christ to keep going over and over to them, to keep sharing the truth, to keep being faithful. Don't be weary in well-doing, because our work isn't done yet. And let's remain faithful as we depend on God for strength and wisdom as we're yielded to him. Let's pray. Dear God, we're so thankful for the work of Christ. We're so thankful that it is finished. Nothing good that I could do, it's only through what he did. And God, as we think about these truths this morning, if there's someone here today that doesn't know you as their personal Savior, they've never put their faith in Christ alone, that today would be that day of salvation. Understanding that we can't be good enough, that we fall short. And God, that you'd help us as believers to continually be seeking to share this good news with others, that you give us a continual burden for those that we know who are lost, and to keep being faithful to share the gospel with them and to explain these truths and to be equipping ourselves and walking with you so that we can be ready to give an answer of the hope that we have for these things. And they help us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll give you a few moments to speak to God in your heart. Well, thank you so much for being with us this morning. If we can be help or answer any questions you may have, please let us know, and we'd love to sit down or set up a time, whatever needs to happen. Tonight we have a small group, and we'll be going over some questions from the message this morning and setting some things out in depth from it, and I love those times together. And just a couple quick announcements is this Friday and Saturday is our Men and Boys Camp Out, and it's if you know anyone, we have plenty of space there, so feel free to invite anyone you know that might want to come join us for that and just have a great time. And we will be bringing s'more stuff, and so it's a dangerous thing for my son to give, but we'll sugar him up and then bring him home to mom after. And but that'll be this Friday and Saturday. Just let me know if you have any questions. And then we have our final midweek Bible study of our men's and ladies' tracks we've been going through, and then the following Wednesday and the 30th, our Youth Connect program restarts. And so if you haven't registered, please do that so we can get all of our updated information. I've been looking forward to a great year and to be praying for school year starting. I think everybody started either by now or this week. So pray especially for the teachers and for patience with all these kids. No, and just for a great year. And I continue to be praying for little Jonah, David and Anna's grandson, and for that situation, and then for Rachel, Rhonda's niece, with that health situation as well, and lifting each other up. And Pastor Tom, would you mind just closing us in prayer this morning?